Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. So our pastor, Pastor Scott, has been marching us through the book of James. We're moving right through that in chapter 5, and had he not fallen ill this morning, we would have continued in chapter 5, but the Lord had other plans, and so we're not going to be there. At the same time, Pastor Mark and I have been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, so we've been moving through that book. So actually, we had a little bit of notice that Pastor Scott was not feeling 100% as of Friday evening. So Saturday morning, I spent some time in 1 Samuel thinking if things don't go well for him, then perhaps that's where I would be. And by late morning, it looked like things were going much better for him and that would not be necessary. So I shifted into Mark chapter 12 and looking at a passage there and just really enjoyed it. Kept reading on it and then got a call yesterday evening that poor Pastor Scott did not sound very good, that he was not feeling great at that point, to put it mildly. And so by that time, Mark chapter 12 had taken a hold of me, and I was just too interested in enjoying it too much. So that's why we're in Mark 12 today. So this is really all about me, and hopefully in the midst of it, the Lord will use it as he sees fit. He knows what he's doing. You have a handout there, hopefully it'll help. There's not a lot on it. It's just kind of walked you through the major points, but it will give you a place to take notes as we walk through. So we are going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 12. Let me read this for us. We'll read through verses 13 through 17, and then we'll just come back and God willing and in his timing, we'll walk through it together. Verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, should we pay them or should we not?" Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarii and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word made flesh in Jesus Christ, showing us the beauty of God in human flesh. Unbelievable that the world witnessed the beauty of God, and yet we looked at the beauty of God and hung him naked and executed him on a cross. But Father, not only have you given us your word in Jesus Christ, you have given us your written, now written word for us in our own language, given over by the work of the Spirit throughout the ages so that we can know you. And we just thank you for that. The fact that we have this text that we can gather around this morning, that it tells us of all the intricacies and it shows us the brilliance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then can speak into our lives, what kindness have you shown us? So, Father, I pray this morning that you will use this text for your people. Let us see how much we owe you. And then, Father, would you find within us, or better said, Father, would you arise within us a devotion and a dedication to do your will. We ask for that. We trust that. We trust your work among your people now together. Amen. All right. Well, the first thing that we'll see together there, all the way back to the very first point in verse 13, is the universal hatred of Jesus. That is, hatred of Jesus unites and it perseveres. What I want you to see is that, shockingly, the God-man shows up in human flesh. And as he shows up in human flesh, he isn't welcomed and celebrated, but he's hated. He's chased around. He's over and over. They attempt to trap him. And that is not just one person. That is not just one group of people. But that they unite around this. We're going to see it. But I want you to see that that doesn't just happen then. That has continued. That has persevered from the time of Jesus unto now. And the text shows us this in a really interesting way. So look at verse 13. It's hopefully, by the time we look at it together, you'll find it as shocking as it would have been, hopefully, to the readers at that time. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. All right, so let's define a couple of these. So in terms of geography of that area, you really have a north and a south. So you've got the northern area, it would have been Galilee. So you hear a lot of Jesus' ministry happened up in the north around the Sea of Galilee. And then you have the southern part, and that's the area we call Judea or Judah. Down there is where we had Jerusalem. So you've got the north, it's where Galilee is, and the south would have been where Jerusalem was, where the temple was. Well, Jesus, shocking as this is for us to hear, Jesus was a Yankee. He grew up in the north. He was around the Sea of Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth. He spent most of his time there. That's why when we see his ministry and the things happening, most of it happens in that area. That's the area that he's comfortable with. That's the area where his family was from. So he took trips down south, but most of it happened up in the northern area. Well, so you've got Judah Galilee in the north, Judah in the south. Well, this area is all at this point, almost the entire world is under Roman rule. So they're all, that entire area is under Roman rule. Well, the Romans had an interesting way of doing things. Even though there was a Caesar, one of the ways that they were able to rule as much of the world as they were with such little transportation ability as they had was they allowed each area to rule themselves. As long as you paid your tax to Rome and you kept the peace and you followed basic Roman ways, they let you go. So that area was actually, at that time when Jesus was born, it was that whole area was ruled by a guy by the name of Herod. Herod was an Idumean, which is another way of saying an Edomite. Now hold on, I know you're thinking we're way into some Old Testament stuff here. So the Edomites came from a guy by the name of Esau. So remember Jacob and Esau, right? The Esau's clan end up forming a group called the Edomites. And the Edomites actually stay around for a long time, like God had promised that they would have a lineage. They stay around for a long time, and they actually grow a monarchical class, a ruling class in that area, and those are where the Herodians come from. That's where Herod comes from. So Herod the Great, when he dies, he divides the region up into different regions, and he has a son take the north and a son take the south, and there's a third son that takes a region. So Herod Antipas takes the north. That's who's in charge where Jesus was. So if you'd ask Jesus who rules, who's his governor or whatever, growing up, Jesus would have said Antipas, Herod Antipas. That's the one who kills his cousin, John the Baptist, right? So you've got Herod, and then down in the south, you should have another son of Herod, but he got moved off the scene. He wasn't very good in the politics, so Rome moved in a guy by the name of Pilate. Pilate's in charge of the south. Herod's in charge of the north. Pilate's in charge of the south. And that's why When Jesus's trial comes about, there's this back and forth. Should he be tried by Herod? That makes sense because technically Herod is his ruler. He's from the north. Or should it be tried by Pilate? Well, technically that makes sense because this is all going down in Jerusalem and Pilate's in charge of Jerusalem. So we get that back and forth. So we've got this ruling class. Anytime you see Herod, you think ruling class. Well, you've got them, and then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the opposite side. When you think of Herod, you can think left wing. That's what we'd probably call them if we use terms like today. They are left wing. They don't really care about the religious stuff at all. All they want is to remain in power. Keep Rome happy and we're happy. They want taxes, give them their taxes. If you don't like it, get out. That's the Herodians. Just stay in power. And then you've got the Pharisees. The Pharisees are pretty much the opposite. They're the right wing. They are going to follow the law to a T. They want to do what they think is right. Now, they've made up a lot of their own rules by this point, but they are going to follow what they think is right. And they are not excited about Rome. They think Rome needs to leave them alone and let them continue as God has ordained for them as the Jewish people. Right-wing Pharisees, left-wing Herodians, they do not get along. They hate each other. Hate each other. Cannot get them to agree on anything. So when you read, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, you have to feel the weight of this. This is crazy. This would be like saying in a delegation from the Democrat National Convention and a delegation from the Republican National Convention came together in order to do something. You would say, I don't know what's going on because that seems impossible, right? That's what's happening here. This doesn't happen. So they are united. They're united. Why? Because they hate Jesus. Almost nothing could unite these people. But I'll tell you what will unite them. Let the Son of God show up in human flesh, and they will unite to see him dead as soon as possible. That united them. And so there they are. In verse 14, it says, so first, universal hatred of Jesus. Hatred of Jesus unites and it perseveres. So don't be shocked today when people continue to hate Jesus. This has been the MO since the day he arrived. Next, hating Jesus breeds hypocrisy. Opposition to Jesus exposes us for who we really are. Verse 14, and they came to him and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, after what I just told you, do you trust any of their motivations at all? Absolutely not. They want him dead. That's all that they care about. And yet they turn to him, and the funny thing is they speak very truly, right? Listen to the things they say to him. Teacher, that's an understatement, right? Teacher, we know that you are true. Jesus himself has declared this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't care about anyone else's opinion. You're not afraid to make folks upset. They could speak well of that. And I love this. You're not swayed by appearances. The way that that terminology means, you don't look at people's faces when you're talking to them. That's what he says. What does he mean by that? You don't look at people's faces. Well, you don't look to see if they like what you're saying and then change what you're saying based off of their face. You don't care. He's not talking about how they look as people. He's talking about how they react to his teaching. They're saying to him, we know that you don't really care. So you won't be scared to say exactly what it is you think is true, but you truly teach the way of God. The irony is that Jesus so often gets his very detractors, his enemies, to say the truest things about him. What a better description of Jesus. He doesn't care what we say. He doesn't care how we look back at what he says. Jesus speaks the truth. And one of the things I want you to walk away with, I'm desperate that you walk away with about this text, I hope you see it over and over. It is brilliant what Jesus does. Forget whether, if you do not believe that Jesus is everything that he has said he is, if you just read this on literary value alone, you have to see his response has got to be one of the most brilliant responses ever recorded in literature. They don't realize how incredible how true they're speaking of Jesus, but scary enough, they don't realize how much they've exposed about themselves. All right, look at the second half. So here is where they lay a trap. This is where they will lay a trap. So remember, all the way back in 13, it says that they come to him to do what? They were united to trap him, right? That word trap is exactly what you'd use for trapping an animal. It's what you would use to trap a fish in a net. That's the exact same word. So they're trying to trap him. That's the whole point. So they're united together and they trap him. And you're going to see it's a very unique opportunity. If you can get the Pharisees and the Herodians together, this could be a really, really good trap. So here it is. Here's the trap. Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? While this might not feel on the face of it like they have laid the trap of the ages, let me tell you, this is sticky, sticky, sticky. Incredibly tough. So the Jews were used to paying taxes. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, they've got to pay taxes in different ways. They were used to temple taxes. They paid those. They also had taxes on businesses, like we have taxes on businesses. They had property taxes. If you own property, like we also have, you had to pay your property taxes. You had transportation taxes. They had lots of tolls. Rome was known for their roads, so you had to pay taxes on those. Nobody complained about those. They're just fine with all of those. But in particular, there is a certain tax that they hated. They despised. The Jews hated it. In particular, the Pharisees hated this. It is a tax that the word is kensos, which we actually move to the Latin and we get the word census. So instead of kensos, we say census. What is a census? So if I told you right now the government is taking a census, what do? Well, they take a count. Every single person counts, right? Here is what this tax did. This tax said you have to pay a tax for breathing. Every year, you have to come, no matter what your income is, no matter if you have earn profit or not earn profit, no matter if you have property or no property, no matter if you've ever traveled on one of the roads or not, just for breathing, you have to pay the census tax. And you paid it in a special way. You had a coin. It was called a denarii. This denarii was a gold coin. Nobody had gold coins. It was against the law to have gold coins, except if it was printed by Rome. So Rome, Caesar himself, could print this coin. And this coin was equal to what a soldier earned in the army in one day. So take the average soldier. He's paid one denarii a day. And so for every person in all of the Roman Empire, once a year, you had to go buy this coin. So the Hebrews, most of the time, they would have something like shekels, or they had some money left over, some silver or bronze from the Greeks. They would use some of that currency, but they had to turn this in and get back a denarii, and they had to pay the denarii to the government because they existed. And if things don't get worse, to make them hate it worse, guess whose picture is printed on the denarii? Caesar. Yep, Tiberius Caesar. It's printed right there on the denarii. And on it, it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus Caesar Augustus. So ironically, it says he's calling himself something like the Son of God, Tiberius Caesar. So one half of it has his picture, the other has this inscription. So the Jews hated it. They had to go buy this coin that they felt like broke the second commandment, the commandment about a graven image, and then they had to pay it, and they had to pay it for no other reason but existing under the rule of Caesar. They could not stand it. Such a big deal that when Jesus would have been somewhere around 6 years old, there's a guy in his hometown by the name of Judas, Judas of Galilee. Judas starts a rebellion. He says, we're not paying it no more. We'll pay your temple tax. We'll pay the tolls. We'll pay the property tax. But we're not paying the census tax. Not happening. We're not going to do it. Well, he got quite the rebellion going and ended up causing, you can read more about this in Acts chapter 5. They actually look back in history and tell us more about it. They come back down on him, Herod does, and squashes him very hard, and they end up slaughtering thousands of Jews over their rebellion of not paying this tax. So why is this the perfect trap? Well, here you got it. You got Pharisees. Do they like this tax? They hate it. You got Herodians. They are looking out for who at all times? Rome. So Jesus is stuck. If he says, yes, we should pay the tax, then who does he lose favor with? All the Jews, especially the Pharisees. They can't stand if he says, yes, you should pay the tax. Are you kidding? I thought you were a teacher of God. Surely that's blasphemous. But if he says no, who's standing right there ready to run to Rome? The Herodians. He's stuck. Yes, the Pharisees dismiss him. Forget that he actually is really a teacher of God. He can't be a rabbi if he says yes. If he says no, surely we got him. They'll arrest him by nightfall and he will be finished. He is stuck. Moves us to our third point. Jesus is brilliant. Jesus is brilliant. Jesus only wise. There's a story that says that there was an American lawyer who did not follow Christ, did not believe in the things of God, but because he wanted to be well-read, he picked up the New Testament and read it. And as he's reading across the Gospels, he got to this story, and he gets to this reply of Jesus, and his way of describing it, he just drops the Bible where it is, and it lands, because he could not believe how brilliant of a response. The predicament Jesus was in, he understood. How he would have to answer, he couldn't imagine. And then when he actually levied this answer, it blew his mind. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? In other words, you're trying to trap me. Why? Why are you trying to trap me? And then bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So I want you to see Jesus knows their hypocrisy. He knows what they're up to, which is one of the amazing, brilliant things about Jesus. Jesus knows the hearts of men. John chapter 2, he says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, but he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Jesus knows their hypocrisy. Jesus wants none of their flattery. Jesus is not tempted by a heart of sin. Most of us, can't even speak of you, myself, if I got someone standing before me and telling me how brilliant they think I am, you always speak the truth. You're not afraid to say something that people would be bothered by. You're always right down the middle. We can trust you. That would build me up. I would really not want to offend. not Jesus. He's not tempted by a heart of sin. He's not tricked by their deceit. He's not trapped by unrighteousness. Unrighteousness can trap me. I can be tempted and I can fall. I can misunderstand things and misjudge things, but Jesus never does. They lay a trap of unrighteousness and he'll slip right through it. And further, he perfectly answers. And that's where we're going to next. Point four. Jesus says to them, pay what you owe. I know this doesn't sound like a major Christian doctrine. I hope you'll believe me, especially by the end. This is a major Christian doctrine. Pay what you owe. So remember, he asked them for a denarii. None of them have one. They would have been ashamed to have one. So they probably have to run and find one, find somebody who's got one. So they brought one. And he said to them, this is verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. You can imagine the reply. Caesar's, Caesar's. We know it's Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Takes it, looks at it. The question is, should we pay this? So you understand now how important the this is. That denarii is a big deal. Should we really ever even be paying this? And here's Jesus's reply. Whose picture's on it? And they say, Caesar. It's almost as if he's saying, the man put his picture on it. If he put his picture on it, he really likes it. You should probably give it back to the man. This man seems to really want this. But then it gets so much better than that. Do you notice that they ask him if they should pay the tax? Do you notice that he doesn't respond, pay the tax? They're two different verbs. Look here. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and his description are on it, they said to him, Caesar's, verse 17, and he said to them, he doesn't say pay, he says what? Render. Well, that's weird. That just sounds like biblical language. We don't say things like that. Render, right? You don't use render a lot. Well, they didn't either. They said, should we give? That's the way pay typically sounds. It sounds like us saying, should you give? It's the Greek word didymi. Well, he doesn't say back didymi to Caesar. He says back apodidymi, which we translate as render. What it means is a better, more wooden translation would be give back. That's how you translate it. Well, now, wait a second. Now you're starting to mess with us, Jesus. We ask if we should give him the denarii, and he says, why don't you give him back the denarii? That's a very, very different thing, right? You don't think that's a different thing? You take two children and you try to play with those words in the kitchen one day. You say, can you give to your brother or sister this? Or you change it and say, can you give this back? Soon as you say, give it back, now we've got an argument on our hands. Did they ever have it to begin with? You got it? It's a huge difference. If not, you haven't refereed many sibling fights in a while. That's a massive difference. Give versus give back. Jesus doesn't say give it. He says give it back like it was his to begin with. Uh-oh. Now he's meddling. Now Jesus is meddling. He is saying, hold on. You already owe it to him. You already owe Caesar that. It's not yours. Give it back. Oh boy. Now we're stuck. Because did he just say yes or no? He said yeah, kinda. He said give it back. Nobody saw this coming. Why is this such a big deal? Because what it says is that every government is a gift to us. Whether we like it or not, it is better than no government at all. It is a God-given gift. You've already taken from them. Give it back. And what's so brilliant about this answer is not only does Jesus destroy their disjunction, they offer him, is it A or is it B? And he destroys the disjunction by saying yes. Right? Yes. He destroys their disjunction, but on top of that, he lays down in this one section one of the most important truths that will follow Christians throughout the ages, and that is how we deal with the civil government. Go read Romans 13. Compare it, which we read together in our congregational reading. Spend time this afternoon comparing this passage, and you will be amazed that our Lord breathed this out in a few breaths and gives us a beautiful teaching. All Paul does in Romans 13 is expand upon this point. You give it back. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying you didn't have a problem using the roads this morning when you got here, did you? You didn't have a problem relying on the fact that they'll protect you. They'll protect this area as the Roman soldiers are protecting it, did you? No. You've been relying on that and relying upon that. So give it back. And that's how we're supposed to look at taxes. We are supposed to look at taxes and say, give it back. And I know some of you are probably wondering, oh my goodness, has Tim lost his mind? Is he really telling us to pay all our taxes happily? Listen, I didn't tell you this was easy for me either. I'm just telling you what Jesus told us on this, right? He said, give it back. That doesn't mean that we don't think that there's some government waste. I am sure. I'm sure right now there's studies being done on the anxiety levels of guinea pigs being called rude names that I would not approve of my money being used for, right? I'm sure that's the case. But also know this. I enjoy really nice roads. I enjoy a really amazing military. I am so thankful that I can pick up the phone and get help immediately. After being in India, I can't tell you how thankful I am of clean water. Unbelievable. I'm thankful that when I flush, I don't have to see that later, right? As far as I know, it just disappears. Thank God for that. That's amazing, right? Give it back. Well, if you think this is meddling, this is where Calvin blew me up yesterday. John Calvin, he always blows me up. John Calvin says this. He says, whoa, 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 be careful. On this passage, just what John Calvin, writing 500 years ago, said. He said, this doctrine extends much further than every man according to his calling. Every man ought to perform the duty which he owes to men. Children ought willing to submit to their parents and servants to their masters. Children ought to submit to their parents. It's like paying the tax of being a child. You woke up in a bed that you didn't pay for, under a roof that you didn't have to provide, eating food that nobody, that you didn't put on the table. Quit the complaining and pay the tax. We show up for work. It's frustrating. It's annoying. People are asking us to do things we don't fully understand. If we could, we would change 1,000 different things. Man, if we could just, if they would just do it my way. Mm-hmm. But you slept last night knowing you're going to get a paycheck. You're able to enjoy this weekend knowing that there's a place where you can go next week. You have medical benefits that are provided for you. Pay the tax. Or Tim, you're sitting in the runway or sitting on the runway, and they tell you that this plane is not going to take off right now. You're going to have to go back to the hangar or to the gate, and you're going to have to wait another 2 hours and catch a different flight because they think there could be some problems. And the complaining begins. Well, guess what? Tim, you're about to fly all the way across the country in 4.5 hours. That used to take 4.5 months if things were going well and you didn't lose a lot of wagon wheels on the way, right? You're going to fly all the way across the country in 4.5 in the safest known to man way of transportation. And your complaint is they want to be extra careful. And now it's going to cost me probably another 4 hours pay the tax. Tim, you're in the line at Starbucks. They never take 14 minutes. It's been 14 minutes since I gave my order, and it's going nowhere, and I don't like this. This isn't fair. You're getting ready to drive through, get exactly what you ordered, your sweet Americano. You're going to get your Americano the way that you like it. They're going to have a smile on their face. You're not even going to have to get your lazy bum out of the car. They're going to hand it out of the window into your window. Pay the tax. Calvin blew me up. Tim, you're sitting in traffic. Oh, my goodness. I can't imagine. I'm going to be 9 minutes late. 9 minutes late. Probably should have left a lot earlier, but I'm going to be 9 minutes late. Getting ready to drive on some of the nicest roads ever known to man, in some of the safest conditions that one could ever have. People making good decisions. I've even got a computer that tells me a better way to go. Pay the tax. Give back because you are enjoying the mercies of God. And that leads us to this point. Jesus. Oh, boys. Boys and girls, men and women. Now he hits us where it's tough. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Oh, boy, does this land. He's holding the denarii. And the denarii has an image on it. It's an image bearer. And the image it has on it is who? A guy who thinks he's God. You have to catch this. This is unreal. He then turns and says, he wants the thing with his image on it. You better give it to him. He seems to really like it. He put his image on it. Then he says, give him what he owes, what you owe him, but make sure to give God what you owe him. Now, wait a second. What did God stamp his image on? Because he stamped his image on something. I've heard of image bearers. Something holds the image of God. Brother Sam read it for us out of Genesis chapter 1. It's one of the very first things God ever tells us about humans. Humans, what? Are the image of God. That's what we give to God. This little man wants his coin? Give the man his coin. He put his image on it. You give God his coin. You give God what you owe him. You give him your all. It's an unbelievable point. And here's where it gets real tricky. Who owes God what? Kids and I were having this conversation the other day. They're such a neat age. I absolutely love it. I loved every age. This one's great. They ask some of the greatest questions. You know, what if a baby never commits any sin? He dies. What does that mean about him? What does that say about, is he a sinner? Is he not a sinner? How do we judge that? Oh, such a good question. Such a good question. Here's what we know. Here's what we know about humans. Every one of us, for every breath that we take in, we are building up a debt to the one who gave us life. Every breath you take in, you're just adding to the account. And what do you do? What should you pay? Adoration, respect, and obedience. Every breath, every heartbeat, every one you have, you've just gotten to your debt. Adoration, respect, and obedience. Who gave you life? God. How much do you owe him? Every second of your existence, he deserves respect, worship, adoration, and obedience. And have we given it to him? No. So what type of debt does every human on the planet, forget the things we do wrong, those are a big deal, don't get me wrong, But just the fact that we don't wake up in pure adoration, respect, and obedience and attention to God puts us in a massive debt of what we owe to God. You get it? Every one of us is completely guilty to the nth degree of a debt we cannot pay because we owe God the worship that he deserves. One of the worst crimes of the universe is not what people are doing, it's what they're not doing. It's the fact that every human stamped with God's image isn't giving back to God the worship that he deserves. That's why we have missions. We have missions because God deserves glory from every image bearer. And so they, all of us together, at every moment, should be giving attention and adoration to him. And so often, we're not. So what does that leave us? Folks, I don't know if you are following, but that puts every one of us in a very precarious position. We have back taxes that we owe like we can't imagine. And God has a perfect calculator. There's only one way out. It's that on this Wednesday that Jesus answered these questions to these mocking faces, that on that Friday they would put a Roman spear in his side on a Roman cross and he would die. And when he died, he certainly died for all the bad things I've done. But one of the things he died for the most is the lack of respect and appreciation and love and attention that I have failed to give to God who gave me life. He paid it. He paid it. And then one of the greatest things is he gets up out of the grave and says, and now I'll teach you how to live. As we close, Spurgeon writes this. He said, I've heard that it is said that the good sculptor, whenever he sees a suitable block of marble, firmly believes that there's a statue concealed within it, and that his business is but to take away all the superfluous material and so unveil this thing of beauty inside, which shall be a joy forever. Perfect Charles Spurgeon style. He turns and he says, believer, would you please see you are the block of marble. You have been quarried by divine grace. You've been set apart for the master service. But we cannot see the image of Christ in you yet as we could wish. True, there are traces of it, some dim outlines of what it is to be. It is for you with the chisel and the mallet, with constant endeavor and holy dependence upon God to work out the image of Christ in yourself, till you shall be discovered to be all by all men like unto your Lord and to your master. Jesus got up from the grave, and one of the things he has supreme attention to is to seeing his followers live out being true image bearers of God, so that we finally give glory to God. Very last statement, point six, Jesus makes all marvel. He makes everyone marvel. And what do? They marveled at him. That is not what you want in hunting. You do not want to, I don't know much about hunting, so I really don't. But I do know this, if you go on a hunting trip and you come back, you've got all these great plans for how you're going to catch these deer. Oh, we're going to hide up in this stand. They'll never see us. We'll stay there for like 4 days. We'll roll around and deer smells. So they'll love us. And then we're going to, you do not want to walk back telling stories about how smart the deer are. That is not good for you, right? You don't want to go to your friends and be like, all right, they got us. They really got us. That's exactly how this ends. They're going to trap Jesus. And how does it end? They're walking away marveling. How in the world? If you are here and you have not met the most brilliant man in the world, he's brilliant. The kindest, humblest, the sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, please, I want you to love him. He's unreal. He's more than he's ever been cracked up to be. He's never disappointed. anyone, and he's kind and he's good. Please, you owe so much to God. You cannot pay your debt, but this sweet, brilliant man has paid it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Just thank you for your word. I leave in awe of it every time, and just thank you. Thank you for Jesus. How in the world the God of the universe would have the patience and humility and meekness to stand at scorning, mocking, hypocrite faces and not knock them down, but instead speak words that would blow us over. It's unbelievable. We thank you for our brilliant Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would turn our attention by Christ to you. You have given us breath. We owe to you every moment of every waking day attention. Father, by your Spirit, awaken in us worship. We pray. We ask these things to you. We ask them through the strong name of Christ. Amen.